to the book of Psalms. I know many of you were expecting Nehemiah today, but Nehemiah is not here. As I was preparing to preach from Nehemiah, I just had this nagging feeling that I didn't bring the little series on the person of Christ to a complete end. And so I'm calling an audible, and we're going to put an end to the little series on the person of Christ. And so I've chosen the final title for this series, King Jesus Reigns. And we're going to be looking at that from Psalm 110. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 110, and we'll read verses 1 to 7. Hear now the inspired word of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, the youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray. Father, we again would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, especially on this important topic of Jesus as King of Kings, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And then, Father, as we come to understand this great doctrine, may we not leave this place the same. May we leave each one of us bowing the knee to King Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I have a question for you. If you were to choose one document or portion of a document that you believe gives the essence of what America is all about, what would you choose? Perhaps the Declaration of Independence? Or maybe the preamble to the Constitution? Or maybe one of the myriad of poems that have been written about America? Certainly we have many poems extolling the virtues of the nation of America. Or how about choosing a great song? And there's a great controversy over this as to even what should be our national anthem. Would we choose America the Beautiful, the Star-Spangled Banner, My Country 'Tis of Thee? You know, if you think about it, there's quite a selection of writings to choose from concerning America. And it would be no easy task to come up with just one small document and say, this is what America is all about. So let me ask you another question. What portion of Scripture would you choose to give the essence of the Christian religion? Think of all the great portions of Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount has certainly changed many lives. How about the farewell prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17? That's certainly one of the most under-preached upon portions of Scripture, and you know, I've challenged you here to read that periodically. Of course, all of you good Calvinists out there, I know, are thinking Romans 9. But then what if I said you had to choose it from the Old Testament? What would you think of? Isaiah 53? Or perhaps Isaiah 55? Or perhaps Deuteronomy 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Certainly that would have to be up there. But I wonder how many people would turn to the Psalms. And how many of us would turn to Psalm 110? Yet this psalm has incredible theological significance to it. Martin Luther called this psalm the crown of all psalms. And he said that it is worthy to be overlaid with precious jewels. And he continues by calling verse 5 a wellspring, nay, a treasury of all Christian doctrines, understanding, wisdom, and comfort, richer and fuller than any other passage of Holy Writ. And another ancient expositor called this psalm the son of our faith, the treasure of Holy Writ. Augustine said of this psalm, verbis brevis sensu infinitus. Oh. That means short in words, but in sense infinite. Now that's quite a testimony from some of the fathers of our faith. But we have an even greater testimony concerning this psalm. Of all the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, not just the Psalms, but of all the passages in the entire Old Testament, this psalm is the most often quoted by New Testament writers. Just think of how important this psalm must be and how it must have been on the minds of the New Testament writers. And of course, since we understand that ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, he brought this passage to the mind of the writers more than any other passage of Scripture. Now that should give us cause to look at this psalm in a new light. Edward Reynolds, a 17th century scholar, said, this psalm is one of the fullest and most compendious prophecies of the person and offices of Christ in the whole Old Testament, and so full of fundamental truth that I shall not shun to call it Symbolum Davidicum, the prophet David's creed. And indeed, there are very few, if any, of the articles of that creed which we generally profess which are not either plainly expressed or by most evident implication couched in this little model. Then he proceeds to show the doctrine of the Trinity, the Incarnation, the suffering of Christ, the full work of atonement, the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the communion of the saints, the victorious kingdom, the last judgment, and virtually every Christian doctrine of the church. So let's look at this psalm in light of all of that, but let's look at it as the conclusion of our series on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as this psalm most directly addresses the doctrine of the session of Christ at the right hand, which is what we've been looking at the last two Sundays, and it is from that position that he has authority to give the Great Commission to the church. So let's look at Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now, this is a prophetic look at the ascension of Christ. Perhaps you'll remember quite a few years ago, so maybe you won't remember, when I did an exposition of Psalm 8, and we looked at this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. And we talked about the two ways the word Lord is used. This is another one of those times we see the Lord addressing my Lord. And it's saying that Yahweh is addressing Adonai, is the way it's in the original language. And the context is that after his work on earth was finished, that he ascended into heaven, and he is told to sit at the right hand of the Almighty God. He has finished his work. He has been the obedient, suffering servant, and now he receives his reward and is vested with all power in heaven and earth as the God-man. Now, you can see how this ties in with our previous messages. This is explained by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Jesus showed the ignorance of the Pharisees in the doctrine of the incarnation and also the ascension. They could not explain the meaning of this psalm. But we know from our study in Matthew that this teaches that Jesus ascended to heaven after completing his atonement work, and he sat down at the right hand of his Father who is in heaven. And it is from that throne that he rules heaven and earth. All authority and all power in heaven and earth was given to him, he told his disciples, prior to his ascension. And we see that his rule will be like in this psalm. This psalm, again, has great prophetic importance. Look again at verses 1 and 2 as we see the king reigning. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. By decree of Almighty God, all the enemies of Christ will be put under his feet. They will be his footstool, is the figure of speech that is used. There can be no question but that this is a description of complete and utter victory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it goes hand in hand with the words of Christ to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 to 19. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. See, as Christ rules from heaven, his church is militantly advancing his kingdom here on earth. Now, we need to understand, this is not going to be a one-time victory, but one that is progressive over time. Look at verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Careful on how we look at this. The Lord will rule in the midst of his enemies. Though much of this world is at this time in rebellion to the lawful king, that does not mean he is not ruling. He is ruling by virtue of his position in heaven and by the word of God that says that all things, even the evil that occurs in this world, is accomplishing his purpose. I want you to bring you back for a minute to the words of Christ to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36. This is where Pilate was questioning Jesus about his kingship. And in verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Everyone at the time of Christ defined a kingdom in the same way. It was a political kingdom with boundaries and a physical throne in a capital city. And Jesus corrects Pilate and explains the true nature of his kingdom. His kingdom has its origin and its seat of power in heaven, and it transcends all human authority and human governments. Neither Pilate nor anyone else understood that at this time. But this proper understanding of the kingdom of God is so crucial so that we know how it impacts the present world and how is Christ ruling today. I want to just draw a stark contrast here, if I can, between Christianity and Islam. I mean, we've heard a lot about jihad over the last few years. According to the Quran and other Muslim writings, their doctrine is this: the end justifies the means. And the religion of Islam can be advanced through military action, coup d'etat, and even through criminal activity like terrorism, as long as it's serving a godly end in their estimation. Not so the kingdom of God. And I can't emphasize this enough. The words used in Scripture of warfare are metaphors talking about spiritual warfare. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. And the metaphor used here as the scepter or rod is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is not advanced by military action, nor is it advanced by propaganda. It is not advanced by political action, nor is it advanced by enacting good and moral laws, as important as that might be. The weapon of our warfare is primarily the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the gospel is preached, and hearts are changed, and sinners are converted to Jesus Christ, then we will see change in this world. Then nations will begin to enact biblically based laws. It is a fact of history that enacting of good and moral laws will never change the character of a society. The character of a society will be changed as the gospel is preached and the citizens are converted to Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom of Christ will rule in the midst of his enemies, even in the midst of godless nations. Christ is ruling, not as a political kingdom on earth, but as a spiritual kingdom which will affect every single political kingdom in this world. And the next verse expounds that principle even more as it talks about who the subjects of the king are. Look at verse 3. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, the youth are to thee as the dew. How is the kingdom to be advanced? By the loyal subject of the kings, of the loyal subjects of the king. Thy people, the people of the king, will volunteer freely in the day of his power. When Christ ascended into heaven and he took the seat of power, he sent forth the Holy Spirit upon his church, and he changed the face of the world forever. You know, far too often Christians sit around and lament the deplorable conditions in the world instead of doing something about it. And of course, some of the poor theologies and eschatologies foster that type of behavior. It is no secret, and God is not surprised, that there's sin in this world. We need to understand that. He decreed that Christ would rule in the midst of his enemies. He sent forth his Holy Spirit, and he empowered the church to advance his kingdom. And look at the attitude of the heart of the people of God. They shall volunteer freely. It's not a burden for the child of God to serve the king. It is his delight, and he freely volunteers to serve him. And they do so, notice what it says, in holy array. I love that phrase. If you're a child of the king, you are in his service, you are clothed in holy array. They are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is one of the greatest descriptions of the changed life in Jesus Christ. The Christian, clothed in holy array, freely volunteering to advance the kingdom of Christ. And then David uses some very picturesque language. Look at verse 3. From the womb of the dawn, the youth are to thee as the dew. Not only do the people of God freely volunteer and come in holy array, but there's a steady flow of new converts from the womb of the dawn. The youth are like the dew. Spurgeon says of this passage, he says, as the dew is new every morning, so there is a constant succession of converts to give the church perpetual juvenility. I love the way he says that. Remember now, this is a messianic psalm. This psalm can only be rightly applied to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself makes that point clear in Matthew 22. He confounded them because they were looking to apply it to David. And Jesus, no, this psalm is about me. And only Jesus can fulfill this psalm. David never ascended into heaven. And so we have a picture here of the ascended Christ taking his seat in heaven, ruling in the midst of his enemies, and his people, those who have been born again, flocking to the church to volunteer for service in his kingdom. You know what? Despite what it looks like, we read the newspapers too much. We have a tendency of reading what's going on in the world and getting depressed. Oh my goodness, what's happening? Woe is me. Look what's happening in the world. No. We need to come back. And let me tell you this. Instead of reading a newspaper, the next time you read the newspaper, pick up your Bible and read Psalm 110. That's what we need to do. Jesus Christ is on the throne. And he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And what is he waiting for? His people. His people volunteering freely. Regardless of what it looks like. Despite the hardship, despite persecution, they freely volunteer. In the next verse, gets to the heart of the whole matter. Why would people volunteer so freely? I mean, the Christian life is hard. I was given a wonderful Christmas present this year, a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm halfway through it. It's about a 540-page tome. I'm about halfway through it, and boy, have I been blessed. I'll tell you this, too. I got a different view of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. What a tough life, standing for Christ in the midst of Nazi Germany. Why? Why would he do that? Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, because by the oath of Jehovah himself, Jesus has been made a priest forever. It is the perpetuity, the fact of his priesthood, that it doesn't end, that gives hope and security to his people. And armed with the love of Christ in their hearts and the promise of his presence, his people can face anything this world has to offer. Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Well, you know, we covered that in some detail in our exposition in our study in Hebrews. So, and I don't have the time to give a full exposition, so let me just summarize that if I may. The significance of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mentioned only once in the historical record of Scripture, and that's in Genesis chapter 14. He is mentioned in two other portions of Scripture, in Hebrews and then in this Psalm. Melchizedek is somewhat of a mystery man. He comes onto the scene after Abraham's battle with the four kings who had taken Lot captive. And in a very brief passage, we find that Abraham, the father of the faith, pays tithe to Melchizedek. And we find that Melchizedek is described as both king of Salem and also a priest of the Most High God. He comes onto the scene and then leaves with no other explanation. And the inspired writer to the Hebrews gives us the significance of this man. And first, we see that he merges the offices of the priest and the kings. No Levitical priest could do that. Second, his priesthood was higher than the Levitical priesthood because Abraham paid tithe to him. Third, his priesthood was a perpetual one since it was not passed on from father to son as the Levitical priesthood was. Now, that is a vast oversimplification, but it gives the essence that this was a unique priesthood and was said to be perpetual. And that is the priesthood that Jesus assumes. And he was given the priesthood by his father, who swore to it and would not change his mind. It is only on very few occasions that we see God swearing an oath in Scripture. And in each case, we see that it is only on the most serious of all matters. And the wording here is so emphatic. Listen again. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Listen again to the words of Spurgeon. If his priesthood could be removed and his authority removed, it would be the end of all hope and life for the people whom he loves. Are you beginning to see the importance? If the priesthood of Jesus could be removed, it would be the end of all hope and life for the people he loves. You see, Jesus is not the priest who offered up the sacrifice once for all time. Yes, he was. Important. He finished that work. But he offered it up and sat down, not just in any place. He wasn't just resting. He sat down at the right hand of God, where he daily intercedes for all his people. His mediatorial work is not done. And this goes to the heart of what we hold dear in our most holy faith. The work of Christ will not be complete until all his enemies are defeated and his entire church is brought home safe and sound and secure. Not one of his precious saints will be lost. Not one. That's significant. Do you realize, suppose the scripture says only one is going to be lost. What would you and I be thinking? I hope it's not me. You know that's what you'd be thinking. But not one. And all of this by divine decree and by oath of the Almighty God himself, who will and cannot change. Then the psalmist completes his psalm with words of victory. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. I believe these last verses speak to the final victory of Christ over his enemies. The victory of Christ comes in three stages as revealed by Holy Scripture. At the cross, Christ definitively defeated Satan and all of his enemies. This is one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith. Christ defeated Satan on the cross and rose from the grave the victor. Satan's head was crushed. But the application of that victory wasn't complete. And the author of Hebrews addresses this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But I love the way the author of Hebrews puts it. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. He's given a very, you know, we can talk about Christ being, everything being subjected to him, but then you look around and say, but it doesn't look like it. Right? And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews said. So throughout history, the victory of Christ and his church is progressive. That is the command of Christ in the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations. That is a response to the offer of God the Father to his Son given to us in Psalm 2. I hope you're starting to see how these last several weeks things are tying in. Psalm 2, that's another great messianic psalm. Starting in verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church will accomplish the mission that Christ has given to it and fulfill the promise of the Father to his Son. Let me say a word here about the eschatological significance of this psalm. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. I am not on a mission to make everybody here a post-millennialist. Wouldn't be a bad thing if you did, though. But that's not my mission. And I admit that there is room to debate the results of the Great Commission. I admit that. I don't care if you're premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial. But I will say this. If you have a pessimistic view of the future of the church and the reign of Jesus Christ from his throne in heaven, you will have a tough time to find support for that view in Scripture. Since the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven and the giving of the Holy Spirit, all you find is the progress of the kingdom advancing to the uttermost parts of the earth, concluding when Christ returns and completes the job. And that is the last phase of the victory. When Christ returns, it will be complete. And that is what we see in these last verses. Look again at verse 5. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. In the day of his wrath, when the age of God's grace being shed abroad this earth is finished, God will pour out his wrath on all those who refuse to bow to the knee of Christ. During this age, the gospel age, the church is advanced through the power of the gospel and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is truly an age of God's grace being shed abroad, without precedence. He is long-suffering and merciful. The gospel goes forth, and we believe in a doctrine called the free offer of the gospel. We believe that every person we can come in contact with needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But at the end of this age, he will no longer give any grace to those who rejected the Christ. It will be the day of his wrath. And even the kings, those in great authority, will be shattered. No one will stand before him in that day. It will be a terrible day for those who do not believe, because the king will stand as judge. Look at verse 6. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. You know, the description just gets worse and worse. As the judge, he will give forth the death penalty freely. There will be no excuses, no mercy for his enemies. The nations will be filled with corpses, it says. He will shatter the chief men. The idea here is that no one will escape. Position, money, fame, influence will be useless in that day. By the time Christ returns, the gospel message will have been spread abroad so pervasively by his victorious church that anyone who does not believe will have no excuse to offer. They will suffer the consequences for their rejection. And then look at verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. Most commentators attribute this verse as an allusion to Gideon's army. Remember how Gideon selected his troops based upon how they drank the water from the brook? This shows the intensity of the battle of the Lord. In this last day, he will not be sidetracked from his mission. He will not stop and picnic by the water's edge. He will not put his weapons down to refresh himself. He is on a mission, and he will merely stop and take a casual drink to quench his thirst. Jesus is pictured as the conquering king who is so intent on accomplishing his mission that he moves swiftly and with purpose, not sidetracked even by physical means. This is the picture. And so he will lift up his head, the symbol of victory. The ministry of Christ from beginning to end is marked by intensity. Even the most difficult parts of his humiliation and suffering, he endured without so much as flinching. He set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, knowing what lie ahead, and he would not be stopped. And even when one of his closest supporters tried to turn him from his duty, he looked at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking clearly." And his final victory will be marked by the same intensity. But this time, he will be riding a white horse. In Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." If I could choose one document to explain America, I would choose Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. It's one of my favorites. It is short, it's to the point, and I believe a very powerful speech that shows the humility and strength of character of Abraham Lincoln, clearly one of our greatest presidents. Lincoln was wrong, however, on one point of his speech. One of the things he said was, "The world will little note nor long remember what we say here." Boy, was he wrong. That speech will live as long as there is an America as one of the greatest speeches in our history. Every word of Scripture is important. There's nothing in the Word of God that we can nor should we ignore. But certain portions have been emphasized by Christ and other biblical writers, and I believe that this psalm is one of those. And I think it's easy to see why. You know, we barely scratch the surface of this psalm. Perhaps we may revisit it someday in the future. In fact, I would say that's a pretty good bet. But for now, we see the doctrine of the ascension of Christ, his session at the right hand of God, so much clearer because of the words of this psalm. We see the victorious Christ, the gospel age going forth, the promise of God to be with us always. And then we see the final victory of the risen King of Kings. You know, in light of the teaching of this psalm, we must respond in some way. Some will continue to reject the word of God. And their end is given in graphic descriptions in the psalm. Some will hear and do nothing. They will remain unmotivated to change. If you do that, you have deceived yourself. And I fear for you. Jesus had strong words concerning a lukewarm attitude towards him. In Revelation 3:16, he said, "So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." But the only acceptable response is exactly what we read in verse 3. "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew." If you know that that description doesn't fit you, now is the time to change. You know, listen to the whole text of the warning of Jesus to the church at Laodicea. It's in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To those who repent, the invitation is given to dine with Jesus. And in light of the message this morning, notice that the invitation also includes to sit with him on his throne. King Jesus reigns, and his people reign with him. And now it's fitting, at the conclusion of this message, that we come to the Lord's table, where we have an opportunity to dine with him. Let's pray, and as we do, if you would meditate on the things that you have heard, so that we come to the table in a worthy manner. Let's pray. Father, once again we come before you, and we are absolutely humbled. The more we read your word, the more we see it, the more we see how unworthy we are, and the more grace you have given to us. We thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus Christ to die for us in our place. Otherwise, we know we were doomed. Thank you, Father. Father, I would ask on behalf of anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that today you would extend your grace. Take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they may repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.